We are back in the book of Acts, working our way through verse by verse. If you remember our last study, which was last week, I know it was a long time ago, we saw Peter got called on the carpet by the Christian leadership in Jerusalem because he had gone and eaten with the Gentiles. Well, he went down there to preach the gospel to them. Now, you remember that we talked several weeks about this Jew-Gentile conflict. Very important in helping us understand what's going on in the New Testament. No Jew would think of going into a Gentile home, much less eating with Gentiles, for fear of contracting a ceremonial defilement. They don't want to be contaminated, so they wouldn't do it. So there's this animosity, this dislike between the groups. They despised each other. To this extent, a basic part of Judaism in the days of the New Testament was an oath. As a Jew, you would take this oath, promising that you would never help a Gentile under any circumstances. Meaning, you wouldn't even give them directions if they asked. But this oath went so far to say that you would refuse help to a Gentile woman who was giving birth. Because if you helped them, the result would be you'd bring another Gentile into the world. They just despised them. So, you know, it's kind of rough to have the gospel go out to the Gentiles when they hate them so much. They don't want them to get saved. They don't want them to know the truth. They don't want to share with these Gentiles. Well, in our last several studies, we've seen that the gospel of Jesus Christ has broken through these racial barriers. And Jew and Gentile are both getting saved. They're becoming part of the body of Christ. And when Peter goes back and explains to the leadership in Jerusalem what God had done as far as the salvation of the Gentiles, how the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them and God had saved them just like they had the Jews at Pentecost, then they accepted Peter's explanation. They realized it was of God. The Scripture says they glorified God in the Gentiles' salvation. So now the mother church, the church at Jerusalem, is understanding and receiving this idea that the Gentiles are becoming Christians. Now, we pick it up this morning in verse 19, which says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." Now, you'll notice with this verse that we leave Peter and we go back to the thread that began at Acts 8:1. Luke takes us back in time here to the persecution conducted primarily by Saul. Now, in between this time, we've seen Philip's evangelistic labors to Samaria. We've seen the conversion of Saul, and we've seen Peter's activities in sharing the gospel and literally opening the door in a formal way to the Gentiles. Well, we saw in chapter 8 that when Stephen was martyred, Christians began leaving Jerusalem because of the severe persecution. They're dragging them out of their houses. They're killing them. They're torturing them. So they're saying, "Let's get out of here." And so they're packing up and they're leaving. Now, a lot of these Christians that were there had come for the Passover. They had gotten saved and they stayed. They just stayed around. So now they're going back to places where they came from. And now we have brand new Christians are being dispersed across the map. They went to Samaria. They went to Caesarea on the coast. And now in chapter 11, we observe that they went further north to Phoenicia and Antioch. And they went to the island of Cyprus. Well, we see that it says they went to Phoenicia, which was a country between Galilee and Samaria. So they're leaving Jerusalem down here. My pointer work. Yeah, down there. And they're traveling up to Phoenicia. They're persecuted, so they're leaving that area and they're moving. Then from Phoenicia, they would use the ports there and they travel over to Cyprus, which was an island. About 170 miles would take by ship to get out there. Barnabas is from this island of Cyprus. So they're scattering from Jerusalem. They're back to Phoenicia, back over to Cyprus. And they eventually came to the great city of Syrian Antioch up there. Now, to understand our text, we need to know something about Antioch, because Antioch is going to play a major role in Scripture now. This is going to become the base camp for outreach to the Gentile world. All right, Antioch is going to be established as a major area. Just like Jerusalem is the mother church, this is going to be a base camp for reaching the Gentiles. This city is located about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. They had more than 500,000 residents. It was a center for commerce. It was a crossroads for travel between Europe and the Orient. This made the city kind of a melting pot. All kinds of races here. We got Romans, we got local Syrians, we got Jews. We got all kinds of people coming together here. It was a place of culture. Sex was worshipped here. About 5 miles outside the city was the Temple of Daphne, where sex was enthroned through the worship of priestesses who were really religious prostitutes. So it was quite a large city filled with sin, as a lot of large cities are. And it was from this pagan town that the church is going to launch its major missionary offensive to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now notice these verses say they went preaching the gospel to no one but Jews alone. Now, first of all, the idea of speaking here, speaking gives us the idea that as they're traveling from place to place, as they're meeting different people, they're just talking with them. It's not the idea they're preaching the gospel, it's more the idea they're just normal conversation sharing with them. You know, they're working next to a guy, maybe they're making a tent, where, hey, had you heard about Jesus Christ of Nazareth? No, what? And they just go in and begin to share the gospel with them. But it says they're sharing it to Jews only. But there were some of them, it says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I think it's because of hearing what happened with Cornelius, and I think that's why it's here in this text, that some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene began to target the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogues. And they began to proclaim to them Jesus as Lord, speaking to the Greeks also. I think Luke sees Peter as the instigator of the witness to the Gentiles. And the church sends Barnabas, not one of the apostles, to investigate this mission. And I think because of that, it appears that the witness to the Gentiles at Antioch is following Peter's preaching to Cornelius. Because of what happened at Cornelius' house, that word got out. And so now these guys are saying, hey, let's reach out to the Gentiles also. God is bringing them. God is bringing them into the body of Christ. He's making them one with us. So they began to reach out to these Gentiles. Now this verse documents another significant advance in the mission of the church. This is the first time Luke recorded Jews aggressively evangelizing non-Jews. See, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, they were God-fearers. They were Gentiles that had taken the initiative in reaching out to the Jews and they had obtained salvation. But now, believing Jews are taking the initiative and they're going after the Gentiles. They're getting aggressive with the gospel and beginning to reach out. Now we note that the message these believers proclaimed was that Jesus is Lord. It's not that He's the Messiah. That would not have meant that much to Gentiles. But they're preaching Jesus is Lord. And one remarkable feature of this church was how it started. This church in Antioch wasn't founded by apostles, pastors, some trained missionaries. Rather, it's just some unnamed men. Notice it says, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's it. I mean, he doesn't name them. He doesn't tell us anything about them. This is a very, very significant church. And yet we have really no details on who started it. Just some unnamed men went down there and started that church. They were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. And they came to Antioch and they just began sharing with those around them, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here for speaking is the word for normal conversation, just like we saw in verse 19. The implication is they didn't preach as orators in the marketplace. Rather, in their everyday context, they told others about Jesus Christ. People, that's our calling. Wherever we go, whatever we're involved in, we're to be sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean just dumping on people as soon as we have the opportunity, just give them the full gospel. Pound them over the head with it. I mean, if you have an opportunity, share what God has done in your life. If they ask questions, answer their questions. Take it as far as they want to go. You know, be there and be available so they can talk to you if they have those questions. And I think they will if they don't feel threatened, if they don't feel intimidated. But as we go through our lives, as we reach out into different places, we're to be there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. We're seeing these Gentiles coming to faith in large numbers. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Let me ask you something here, give you a little quiz. What is the theological term that we would use for the phrase, the hand of the Lord? What would you call that theologically? Do what? It's called an anthropomorphism. Okay, now someone tell me what an anthropomorphism is. Okay, it's humanizing God. It's describing the parts of man to God. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to the prayer. The arm of the Lord is not short. God is not a man, people. God is a spirit. John 4:24, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. But God is described to us this way in the Bible because we understand these things. So when it talks about the hand of the Lord, it's talking about the power of God is among these people, and it was evident. Anthropomorphism. Now, mark that. We're going to give you a test on that later, so make sure you know. And let me give you another one. How about this? What's an anthropopathism? Josh. An anthropopathism is describing the emotions and feelings of man to God. All right, we'll move on from there. All right. In this secular pagan environment, common Christians began telling the simple gospel message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that whoever believes in Him receives eternal life and forgiveness as God's free gift. The same gospel that is the power of God to salvation of the Jews is the power of God to salvation of these Gentiles. And our text says a large number believed. Carter, in his commentary on Acts, writes this, and I think it helps us understand about this large number. He says, something of the extent of this early evangelization movement among the Grecian Antiochians is indicated by the fact that by the time of the Nicene Council in AD 325, there are reported to have been more than 200,000 Christians in Antioch alone. That's almost half the city, people. I mean, the gospel is breaking forth. When it says a large number, that's what it means. So for the first time, we have news of a church where the Greek Christians probably outnumber the Jews. This is a very unique situation. It's always been the other way around, and now they're on equal footing. They're sharing together. They don't have to be circumcised, but they're still equal with their Jewish brethren. And here we have Jew and Gentile worshiping together. And it says, and news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, this is just like we saw in 11:1. Jerusalem church hears what's going on. I know they got spies out there, they got somebody, but they're finding out everything that's going on. They reported back. But the response is different here. They're not upset, they're not angry like they were. Because of the revelation which Peter received from God and shared with them about all that God was doing, they accept this. They accept the salvation of the Gentiles, and they accept the birth of this church out there in Antioch. Now, the church which was in Jerusalem was the original. That's the mother church. That's where Christianity was born. And they hear these reports of what's happening, and immediately they show their love for the church at Antioch by sending Barnabas to them to assist in the work in order to help maintain a unity and a fellowship. In other words, Barnabas, you go down there and see if you can help them. See what we can do to help support them, to encourage that group down there. So they send him. Barnabas travels about 300 miles. He leaves Jerusalem and he travels down to Antioch. Now, do you remember when we first encountered, first met Barnabas in the book of Acts? When did we first meet him? Okay, in chapter 4. We met him because he had brought a piece of land that he had. He sold it and took all the money and just gave it to the church to help those who were hurting. So we know that he was a very gracious man, a very giving man. The scripture tells us he was from the island of Cyprus. He was of the tribe of Levi. Where do we see him next? What's Barnabas' next feat in the book of Acts? Remember when Saul became a Christian? Remember the church heard when Saul went back to Jerusalem and the church heard Saul, they said, no, we don't want any parts of this man. Listen, this man had been in Jerusalem pulling Christians out of their houses, torturing and killing them. And now he's back and he's saying, hey, I'm a Christian. And they're saying, no, thank you. Let's stay away from that guy. But Barnabas says, look, Barnabas meets with him. He finds out this guy is real. He takes him in. He introduces them to them. I mean, he is helping Saul reach out, you know, get to know these people and trying to convince them that he is on their side now. Barnabas, unlike most of the apostles, was raised in a culture that was very similar to that of those in Antioch. He spoke their language. He was a man who would be satisfactory to both parties. And so they don't send an apostle, but they send Barnabas down there to help out in Antioch. It says, then he came, it says, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God. Now people question, how did he witness it? Well, you know, these people are becoming Christians and it's obvious. You know what's going on. He's seeing the grace of God in their life. It says he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain to the Lord. Now the word encourage here is from the Greek word paraklesis. It's a broad word. It's a compound word from para meaning alongside and kaleo, the verb which means to call. Parakleo is one called alongside. It is used oftentimes of the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. He is called alongside to help. Paraklesis is often interpreted to mean comforting. The Greek word can be quite capable of holding that meaning. However, I think as it's used here, it more has the idea of strengthening. So he began to encourage them, to strengthen them. That's Barnabas. He comes alongside. He has made a 300-mile journey to Antioch, a grueling journey. Now remember, in those days, their travel, they do about 20 miles a day. All right, so it's taken him quite a while, a couple weeks, to get up there. And it wasn't, you know, it was kind of a grueling journey. He didn't just get in his air-conditioned car and set the cruise control and boom, he was there. No, it was quite a journey. But he went there to strengthen these believers. And he encouraged them, it says, to remain true to the Lord. So there, these guys are getting saved, they're excited. And he comes along and says, listen, he is trying to basically disciple them. I want you guys to grow. I want you to remain true to the Lord. Let me ask you something. How do you do that? How do you remain true to the Lord? What's he telling him to do? I think he's just simply trying to disciple. He's trying to listen. You need to get in the Word of God. All right? You need to get in the Word of God. You need to learn. You need to understand now who you are and what God has done for you. He was saying, listen. Listen to what God says through the Hebrew Scriptures. Listen to what he is teaching through the apostles. Remember that they were studying the apostles' doctrine. And so he's encouraging them through the Word of God. And this is what they needed to do. They didn't need anything else. They just needed to simply realize who they were as they spent time in the Scripture. So Barnabas exhorted them to work intellectually at learning about the Christian faith. As I was studying this week, commenting on this verse, I found a commentator who wrote this. Salvation is God's gift, but remaining saved takes effort. How do you like that? How would you like to be in his congregation? You got to work at staying saved, people. I mean, it just doesn't, you know. I mean, what is he talking about? Listen, we are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. Salvation is all of grace. It's not like, okay, it's grace. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're saved. Now we've got to hang on for dear life. How does that help? How is that encouraging? I'm not very good at hanging on. Look what Paul wrote in Romans. This has got to be one of my favorite verses as a Christian. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why are you born a sinner? Because of one man's disobedience. Adam. That's why we're sinners. Through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Got that part? Everybody's straight on that? Adam sinned. He was a federal representative of the human race. So everyone born is born dead in trespasses and sins. You don't become a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you're already a sinner. And listen, if you have children, I don't need to try to convince you of this fact. All right? You don't have to teach them to sin. As a young parent, I would swear that someone came at night and stole my children away and took them to lying school and deception school and, you know, all these different schools to teach them all these bad things. Because where are they learning this stuff from? It's innate. It's in them. They're little sinners, all right? But watch. It says, even so, there's an equation. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So we're sinners because of Adam. So how do we get our standing before God? How do we become righteous? Well, it's very simple. It's through the obedience of the one. Listen, it's not my obedience. It's not my efforts. It's not the things I do. It's what Jesus did for me. And this is what separates Christianity from all the other religions and schisms and isms. It's not what we do. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He provided it all. We just need to trust Him. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's Christianity. That's the message that this church was spreading. He goes on to talk about Barnabas. He says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. You know, Luke here pays Barnabas the highest compliment he pays anybody about whom he writes in Acts when he applies the adjective good to him. Obviously, there's more than one Greek word translated good in the English. This one means beautiful. It doesn't mean just good in a technical sense or he met a standard, he did good things. It goes even beyond being pure. The word here means winsome or attractive. This is a guy, he just cares about people. You just want to be around him. And it says he's full, or he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's controlled by his faith. And Luke says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So many people were coming to Christ that Barnabas goes, what am I going to do? I mean, we got Christians everywhere. I'm down here. I can't hardly teach all these people. What am I going to do? I know what we need to do. Let's start a building program. We just need a bigger building. We'll get them all in and I'll preach to all of them, right? No. He leaves. He leaves Antioch. There's too many Christians here. He leaves. Look what he does. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He goes, I need help. I'm going to give me some help. And I know a guy, I know just the guy who would be good here dealing with these Greeks. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas' love for the church was so great that he seeks out Saul. He leaves Antioch in the midst of this huge revival that's going on. He travels 100 miles to Tarsus to search for Saul. So he leaves, and I'm saying he's going by land route. Okay, maybe he took a ship and cut right across there and went over to Tarsus. Now remember, several years had passed since the believers sent Saul back to his hometown of Tarsus, all right? And obviously, while Saul had been there for the years, he wasn't just sitting around. He is traveling over Cilicia, starting churches, ministering to people. The things he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, many of those things could have happened in those years when he is up there in Tarsus in that area ministering. Well, Barnabas goes to get Saul to come and assist him, building up this newborn church, growing this church into faith. And together, they meet with this church for a whole year and are teaching the people there. For an entire year, they met with the church and they taught them. Now, this is incredible. And this shows the character of Barnabas. You know, I mean, today we got huge egos in the pulpit. You know, it's all, about building bigger buildings and putting people's names on it. And, Barnabas didn't care about himself. He wasn't out to build a name for him. He was out to lift up and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm Barnabas, the pastor of the first church at Antioch. We're going to build us a bigger church. And, look what I'm doing here. He said, look, I'm leaving. I'm going to go get somebody who is much more qualified at this than I am. And listen, in my opinion, Saul is the greatest teacher, the most profound Christian thinker of all time, although he had not attained to that yet. But Barnabas saw it, and he went and got him. And these new believers who were Greek may not have understood the First Testament that much at all. So who better to come and teach them than Saul? A Greek-speaking Hebrew who knew the Scriptures very well, knew them by heart. People, this is not just what happened at Antioch. This is what should happen in every church. This is the calling of the church. It's to teach the people. See, most churches today have this mentality that we gather on Sunday morning to try to get people saved. That's not a biblical model. We're not gathering here to evangelize. Evangelization is supposed to be what happens when you leave here. That's your responsibility on a day-to-day basis. What we do when we come together is to be taught the Scriptures, be taught the Word of God, so we understand what the Bible teaches. That is the goal. That is the design of the church. Now, Antioch, we're going to see increasingly becoming the second great city of Christian learning and missions to the New Testament era. The first, of course, being Jerusalem. So for an entire year, they're there, and they're gathering these people together, and Saul is just going through the Scriptures, teaching them, what the Scriptures say, and there's a lot of excitement, a lot of great things happening here in Antioch. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's a term we throw around all the time. We are so familiar with it, but here we are, and we get 11 chapters into Acts, and it's the first time this word comes up. Who first called them Christians? Well, some people think that they assumed that name. Others think that the inhabitants of Antioch gave it to them. Some say Saul and Barnabas. Our text really isn't clear. We don't know who gave it to them. Well, what does it mean? What does Christian mean? Well, the ending, the ion ending, meant of the party of. Of the party of. So Christians is sort of saying like Jesusites or Jesus people. Those are the group that are associated with Jesus Christ. They're Christ ends. They're of the party of Christ. The party of Jesus. Now, it's significant here because they were no longer being seen as semi-Jews who followed a Jewish Messiah. They're now starting to be seen as a distinctive people. And this had its dangers. Because once Christianity was seen as separate from Judaism, it could come under persecution from Rome. Because for all this time, Christians were just viewed as part of Judaism. And Rome had a little pact with the Jews. They just kind of let them do their own thing. The licit religion of Judaism was enjoyed. And now they're coming under or being subject to persecution because they're being seen as something separate from Judaism. And it's interesting that God didn't give this name Christian at Pentecost. He didn't give it during the time the church was evangelizing among the Jews only. But now that Peter has ushered Gentiles into the kingdom of God, now Jews and Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are called Christians. It's both. It's Jews. It's Gentiles. Together. This is God's church, and now He gives them a new name. Christians. Verse 27 says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. At this time, well, following the Gentiles coming to Christ in great numbers, following what's going on in Antioch, the Jerusalem church sends some prophets. They say, wow, there's a lot of stuff happening. Let's send them some more help. So they send some prophets down there to help equip this church. One of whom predicts a great coming famine. It says, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, let's pause for a moment here and look at this idea of prophets. Because this is the first account we have in Acts of the gift of prophecy being used. I mean, they've mentioned prophets and stuff, but this is the first use of it among the disciples. Agabus and his companions appear to have been already known as prophets. Probably they've been using their gift in Jerusalem. And Paul tells us the importance of the prophets in his book of Ephesians. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the prophets, along with the apostles, are really responsible for laying the foundation. Now notice the cornerstone is Jesus. So everything's being built on Jesus Christ. But the apostles and prophets are building this. They are gifted men, these prophets, second only to the apostles in the founding days of the church. Now, a prophet in the New Testament refers to one who has insight into divine things and who speaks them forth. Sometimes prophecy was predictive, as we see here in the text with Agabus, where he predicts a famine. Sometimes prophets spoke the word of God rather than predicting the future. For example, everything that Isaiah spoke wasn't predictive. He was a prophet, but everything he spoke wasn't predictive. So the prophets gave present and future truth. But when they spoke of the future, what percentage did they have to hit on? What? 100%? I mean, come on, that's kind of a high percentage, isn't it? That's right. If a prophet is giving a prediction from God, he had to be 100%. All right? Look at Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak them, all that I command him. Now he calls him a prophet, and he says, I will put my words in his mouth. That people is a prophet. A prophet is the mouth of God. That's why a prophet's 100% accurate. When they speak for God. So if they make mistakes, let's read on in Deuteronomy. It says, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. All right, he's speaking the words of God, so you better listen. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Okay, we're not playing here. He says, I'm speaking for God. If he's not, you kill him. And you may say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or true, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. They're the prophet, they're the mouth of God. If they say something and it doesn't happen, guess what? They're wrong. They're to be put to death. People, our culture is so messed up. We got guys writing books on a regular basis. Jesus is going to come in 1988. 1988 came and gone, left, and nothing happened. And they're like, okay, we better write a new book. So they write a new book, and people buy that book. They should have been stoned after the first book. They keep writing and writing, predicting. They're wrong, and they just put out a new book. And people run to the bookstore and buy the newest book. People, they're wrong. They don't have any clue. They're not speaking of God. That is very evident. If they just knew the Scriptures, they'd know themselves they weren't speaking of God. Look what Exodus 7:1 says. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So Aaron's like God, and Aaron is speaking for Moses. So he is the mouth of God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet was the mouth of God. Marvin Vincent says this of prophecy. Prophecy is utterance under immediate divine inspiration, delivering inspired exhortation, instructions, and warning. The fact of direct inspiration distinguishes prophecy from teaching. You understand that? I'm not a prophet, never claimed to be. What I say, I worked on this week. This is the best of my knowledge what the text says. No, I'm not saying, thus says the Lord. You better believe this because God said it. That's why I use a whole lot of Scripture in my messages because I know God said that, okay? And that you better listen to, and that you better believe. What I say, your responsibility is to study, search it out, find out if it's true, okay? Don't ever think you're going to get off by saying, well, Dave said, God's going to say, I don't care. You know what Dave said? You should have been listening to that nut job. You should have been studying yourself, okay? So we're responsible to study the Scriptures. But that's the distinction. When a prophet spoke, they spoke the words of God. When I speak, I'm just doing the best I can to try to tell you what I think this text means. And next week, I'll probably come up with something different, you know, because that's the thing with study, and you learn, and you grow, and you make, you know, these guys under inspiration, they didn't change it the next week. All right, they're speaking for God. Now, before the completion of the revealed truth in the Scriptures, the prophets were inspired revealers of God's teaching to the churches. And they're telling these infant churches what they should do, what they should believe, what they should teach. Their ministry faded away when we got the canon of Scripture. We've got the Word of God now. See, they were only around, the First Testament prophets were only around until the close of the First Testament canon. Then the prophets didn't appear for 400 years. We got that 400-year space between Malachi and Matthew where there's just no word from the Lord. Quiet. And when the prophets reappeared again, that was the evidence to all of Israel that the last days had come. And that's what Peter did on Pentecost. He stood up and he said, this is what Joel spoke in the last days. And so we got prophets. Now we know it's the last days, right? And that's biblical. Now, in commenting on our text, one author wrote this, since we too live in the last days, should we in the church expect to find prophets foretelling the future? What do you think? Colleen says, we're not in the last days. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem with that statement. We are not living in the last days. The last days were the last days of Israel. You know, people say, we've been in the last, I heard John MacArthur, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Okay, well, Israel was only 1,600 years old when God told them about the last days. And so now we got a 1,600-year-old people, and their last days are 2,000 years. How does that work out? How do your last days longer than you ever came into existence? Listen, the last days were a 40-year period. It was the last days of Israel. God was going to be finished with Israel. He was going to shut them down. And they ended with the destruction of the temple. God said, I'm through with Israel. They're disobedient. When the last days ended, so did the ministry of the prophets. Listen, people, there are no prophets today. And I thank God, listen, I don't have to run all around the country trying to listen to what people are saying. Oh, God said this, I had a word from God. All I got to do is crack this book open. And you better be praising God for that, people. Because how in the world are we going to keep up with that? We're getting, well, this guy over here got this revelation, and that guy over here got that revelation. If it agrees with this book, I don't need to hear him. And if it disagrees with this book, I certainly don't need to hear him. All right? All we need to do, and so God gave us a book, a more sure word of prophecy. We can examine it. We can study it. We can go over it. And there are no prophets today. There's nobody giving a word that is on equal plane with this. But that's what the prophets did. They spoke the word of God. They were mouthpiece. But there's a lot of churches today who claim to have prophets. I've been to them. It's usually ladies who speak, you know, nothing against you ladies, but it's usually ladies in the church stand up and say, and the Lord said, you know. The last one I was at, boy, this lady went on. God said, jump in the river. I don't even see a river. I don't know what she's talking about. You know, I mean, and you need some kind of explanation. Went on. And I was so tempted to stand up and quote 1 Corinthians 14. Let the women keep silent in the churches. I suffer them not to speak. You know, and I thought, well, that's biblical. How can they argue with that? But I think I might have. I kept my mouth shut anyway for my wife and daughter's sake. We left peacefully. There are no prophets today, people. We have the Bible. It's complete. We have God's mind. Listen, if you want to know God's mind on a matter, open your Bible. Don't try running around finding someone who's got the answer. The answer is in the Word of God. Thank God for that. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate, one of these prophets, by the Spirit there'd be a certain great famine over all the world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Now, you notice he says this famine is going to take place over the whole world. What does he mean there? Huh? What? This word has reference to the Roman Empire. That's the world. That's all they... Listen, if you're a Roman, only thing that matters is the Roman Empire. Or over the Roman Empire. There was no famine in North America during this time, okay? Columbus hadn't invented it yet, all right? So we don't. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about the Roman Empire. And famine was quite common in that day. You know, they were dependent on agriculture, on rain, on crops. You know, they didn't have Food Line and Farm Fresh and canned goods and all the stuff that we have. This here is one of the historical confirmations of the book of Acts. Not only does Josephus, the Jewish historian, record this famine, but two Roman historians speak of it as well. Suetonius and Tacitus both mention this great famine in the days of Claudius. So we can positively date this famine from AD 44 to 45, historically. And that's what Luke said. This took place during the reign of Claudius. See, he's writing this later after the fact, and he's telling this took place during the reign of Claudius. Our text goes on in verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. See what this text is saying, people? You know, for the most part, the saints in Antioch had never met the saints in Judea. This was a different culture. This was a different area. They didn't even like Jews. They were people of another race, different part of the world. And yet on hearing about this famine, they say, we got to help out. And they take up this collection. It says, as each one is able, in other words, to the best of their ability, they collect money so they can send it to the churches of Judea. This shouldn't surprise us because we have seen this kind of generosity all through the book of Acts. People are getting saved, and one of the things we see is they're ministering to other people. Let's go back to Acts 2, 44 through 45. All those who believed were together and had all things common. Watch verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone had need. This is how the first Christians lived. Stop and think about this. It's really staggering. They're selling their stuff in order to help somebody out. We hardly like to give our spare change to somebody in need. They're selling their stuff to help their brothers out. When's the last time you sold something that you counted valuable in order to just help somebody else out? This is love, people, and this is discipleship. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. How are we going to know? By your love for one another. A clear mark here. This generosity, this love, they're doing something very, very tangible. They're sharing their treasure, and where their treasure is, their heart is. Their heart was there. It says, in the congregation of those who believe were of one heart, look at chapter Acts 4, 32, and of one soul, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things common. He says here, not one, that's emphatic here, not even one of them. That's kind of interesting. Not even one person claimed that the stuff he owned was his own. No greedy people among the whole group. Can you understand that? Their attitude was, whatever's mine is yours. Just like us, they worked hard for the stuff they had. But unlike us, they didn't view it as their own. You need something? Hey, help yourself. Today, we're of the mindset, you take my stuff, I got a gun, so watch it. Okay? They're of the mindset, you need something, I'll just give it to you. I'm going to help you out. And this is among the believers, especially. Let me ask you a question. How much personal responsibility do you feel for the physical needs of others in the church? How about the third world church? You know, I know we can't meet every need that we see, and with our global news media, attention is brought about all kinds of stuff and all kinds of suffering that's going on and around the world, but we got to understand that liberality, generosity, is an essential mark of a disciple. They care about other believers. Now, people, I think in our failing economy, we may have many opportunities to help out other believers who are in need. I watched the news the other day, and they're talking about these shanty towns popping up all over the country, tent cities, where people who have been evicted out of their house, they got a tent, and they're just pitching the tent, and there's people living in tents all over the place because they got no place to live. And I'm thinking, you know, we're going to have opportunities to try to minister to other people. How many families could really live in your house? You say, well, just one. No. A whole lot could live there if we, you know, got outside of our selfishness and really began to minister to others. But that, you know, it's so interesting that every time we're going through Acts, we're seeing these people saved, a need arises, and it's like, whoa, I'm so excited I get to help out. And they're just pouring themselves out to help, to care for other people. The ministry of the saints in Antioch to the saints in Judea is one which remarkably parallels the practice of the Macedonian church that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The same thing. They had a need, and so they're ministering. And it says they sent this gift, you know, and we don't know, maybe they sent fruit, dried fruit, you know, some kind of food along the way. Maybe they just converted it to cash and sent cash, but they're sending money to the church to help them out, and they sent it to the elders. Now, elders is the name by which the leaders of the tribes of Israel were known. The organizers and the planners who ran the synagogue were called the elders. Here it is used of the early church leaders in Judea. And this is the first time that elders as a distinct class is mentioned in connection with the congregation of disciples. The first time we hear this, the elders, the leadership now is forming, and they have elders. There are three terms used in the New Testament to describe church leaders. And none of them is reverend. That is a title that makes me cringe. Because the Scripture says holy and reverend is His name. Men are not reverend. It's not reverend so-and-so. It's just old Joe Blow. He's no different than you. Okay? There's no hierarchy in the church. But church leaders are known under three designations. Anybody know what they are? I already told you one of them. Elder. What else? Bishop. What else? Pastor. Okay, you're right. And those terms are used synonymously throughout the Scripture. The most widely used one is what? Huh? Is what? Come on. Thank you. Elder. Elder. It's the Greek word presbyteros. It's used 70 times in the New Testament. It refers to someone's mature in age. It's used 20 times in Acts in the epistles in reference to the church leaders. Every place in the New Testament where presbyteros is used, it is single. I mean, it is plural. Except when John or Peter are speaking about themselves. It's always plural. Because the norm in the New Testament was a plurality of elders. That's the norm. There is no reference in all the New Testament to a one pastor congregation. Today's tradition of a single pastor leading a church is not the biblical norm. It is a violation of the scriptural pattern. God wanted a group to lead for a lot of reasons. All right. Now, I said all that to say this. I had to get to the important part of the story. What's the point of Luke telling us this story about the famine? Is it to show us the love of these Gentile converts toward their Jewish brothers? Sure, it does that. Certainly does that. But I don't think that's his main purpose. So what's the big deal about this story then? What are we, you know, why did he throw this story about a famine in there and people sending money off? Luke is again telling us that prophecy of the restoration of Israel is being fulfilled. Remember we said this is the theme of the book of Acts. The restoration of Israel. And again we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke's story is that Israel is being restored by the Messiah in the establishment of the church. From Acts 1 through 10, we've seen over and over Luke quoting the Hebrew Scriptures of the reestablishment of Israel, and he applies those prophecies to the church. Because the church is the new Israel. Now, look with me at Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, this is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah is the messianic prophet. It concerns the restoration of Israel. It concerns the calling of the Gentiles. It concerns how the Gentiles are going to view restored Israel. So look at it with me. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear on you. The nations will come to your light." We understand that. The light is, first Israel gets the light, then they go to the nations. We've seen that, 10 chapters. Israel, now the light is going out to the Gentiles, the nations, and kings of the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be returned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. I want you to grab this text right here. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Nations here could be and should be translated Gentiles, goyim. The nations, the Gentiles. Notice verse 5, the wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. Who's the you? Who's the you here in this text? It's restored Israel. It's saved Israel. God said that when Israel was saved, when they were restored, the Gentiles would come to the light and the Gentiles would give their wealth to Israel. Now remember, these two groups hated each other. Why in the world are Gentiles ever going to give money to Israel? They don't like them. Israel looks down on the Gentiles. But in Christ, they are now brothers. So out of love, they do something they normally would never have done. When the believers at Antioch sent a contribution to Judea, the Gentiles were bringing their wealth to Israel. This famine here is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said, the wealth of the Gentiles will come to you. And here we have Gentile Christians taking up a collection, taking their money and sending it to Judea. They were in fact fulfilling this prophecy. Jew and Gentile worshiping together as one body. Now God's prophecies to Israel are being fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. We see Israel being restored. This restoration is not physical as many want to assume. You know, and if we didn't have the New Testament to expound on these prophecies, I could see how people would assume they were physical. But these prophecies are being fulfilled in the church, the true Israel. Now, to see this, look with me at a text in Isaiah, and then we'll wrap this up. It says, "And foreigners will build on your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually." That's restored Israel. The gates of the city are open. That's Revelation. The Gentiles are pouring in. The kings, the nations are coming in. "Your gates are going to be open. They'll not be closed day or night, so that the men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish." Those who don't serve restored Israel, Israel under Messiah, which is the church, are going to perish. Somebody did perish because they gave Israel, the true Israel, a hard time. "And the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breasts of kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Now listen, apart from the new covenant truth, we would read this as they did, and we would view it as a physical restoration. Oh, this is cool. Israel's going to go back, and they're going to be in supreme power physically, and the nations are going to come to them. But the New Testament writers give us the true meaning of these verses. These verses refer to Israel under Messiah, which is the church, restored Israel. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3. It says, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, Jesus Christ is speaking. He who is holy, he who is true. He who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no man can shut because you have little power, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, let me ask you a question here. Who's he talking to here? Who would say they were a Jew but weren't? Who would say that? Physical Jews would say that. Hey, I'm a Jew. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of whatever. They're going to say, I'm a Jew. And he says, no, you're not. You say you are, but you're not. You're of the synagogue. Oh, boy, they understood that synagogue there. You're of the synagogue, but it's a synagogue of Satan. What? Well, we're Israel. We're God's people. No longer. You rejected the Messiah. Now that synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. And the church has become the true Israel. There's only people who are going to say they're a Jew or a physical Israel. Jesus said here that an unbelieving Jew is a synagogue of Satan. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and has his heart circumcised. Those who are the Israelites of God's prophetic purpose are not those who are Jews ethnically or outward. Paul said that in Romans, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter. It's not about physical anymore. We're moving into the spiritual realities. Now notice what Jesus says in Revelation 3:9. I will make them to come and bow down at your feet. Who? Who's going to bow at their feet? Well, the Jews who think they're Jews and are not. Those who are the synagogue of Satan. They're going to bow before the Christians. Jesus is quoting here. Where's he quoting from? We just read it. Isaiah 60, verse 14. Watch. And the sons of those who afflict you. Now listen. At the time of Revelation, Judaism is persecuting Christianity. Those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord. And Jesus quotes that very verse, but see, he's flipped it. If you read Isaiah, you'd think, well, this is about physical Israel and physical Israel's enemies, the Gentiles. They're going to bow before him. And Jesus says, nope, physical Israel is the one who's going to bow before the church. Now, we got a commentary on Isaiah by Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm going to listen to Jesus. Okay? I respect his divine commentary. I think he knew what he was talking about. He wrote this book. He understood this book. He's saying, you want to know how to interpret Isaiah 60, a messianic prophecy? It's about the church. And listen, those Jews are going to come and they're going to bow. When did that happen? When did the Jews bow before the Christians? I think it's a reference to AD 70 when that temple was destroyed. Because God told him, when that temple is destroyed, you're going to know who the sons of God are. It's going to be manifest that my power resides on the church, not on Judaism any longer. And there was a power switch, people. Listen, this is so important. This is so major that we understand. During this 40-year period, there's a transition going on. And I'm going to talk about this next week. So it's important that you grab this. This transition, we're moving from Judaism to Christianity. And it didn't happen in a moment. It happened in a transition time. That transition is taking place. And those who say they are Jews, they are now. This synagogue that was truly worshiping God not that long ago because they've rejected the Messiah that the whole Scriptures promised. They rejected Him, so now they're the synagogue of Satan. Now God is cutting them off. And He says they're going to come and bow before your feet, the true Israel. And we are told in our text, the wealth of the nations will come to you. You know, so easy to read over that text in Acts and miss the significance of a prophecy being fulfilled. All through the book of Acts, we see God fulfilling His prophecies to Israel. Isaiah prophesied the wealth of the Gentiles would come to Israel, and here it is. And in Acts, we see it fulfilled. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea, and I like this part, and this they did. They didn't just talk about it, they did it. They took their money and they sent it. This book, people, is about the restoration of Israel, true Israel, the church of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, the depth of it is beyond our understanding, Father. It is incredible. Give us a heart to desire to understand, to plumb the depths of Scripture, to learn its concepts, to apply them. Father, today as we've seen our distant ancestors, those first Gentile Christians, pouring out their hearts in love as they gave sacrificially to meet the needs of their Christian brothers. God, convict us in our materialistic, self-centered, egotistical world in which we live. Help us to realize we are called to help out those in need. Help us, Lord, to be in a position financially to help out, not to be bound by debt, but to be in a position where we can minister to those who have need. Give us this heart, Lord, of generosity to our hurting brothers. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we close? I'm working up a sweat. It's a little warm. I think we got the heat problem solved in here. A little warm in here this morning. No questions. Y'all got that perfectly, okay? Steve?
You kind of answered
it when you said, it was physical in the sense that the temple was physically destroyed. Everything the Jews... This is what we have to get in our mind, that it's very hard for us. To the Jews, the temple was everything. That's where God placed His name. All through the First Testament, God says, you're going to come to the place where I put my name. That was God. God was there. That's where the temple was. That's where the worship, the priesthood, the sacrifices, it was all there. If you wanted to worship God, you came to the temple. The only way you could worship Him. All that was destroyed, as God said it would be. And all through the parables, Jesus told them, you know, the landowner's going to come back, and you killed his son, and he's going to wipe you out. And he did. He wiped out. He used the Roman army. He literally destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never sacrificed an animal since A.D. 70. So I would say that religion has suffered some drastic changes. Now, they're still going on. There's still people who say they're Jews, but they don't worship anything like the Bible lays out. So it was physical in that sense, but that physical sign pointed to a spiritual reality that God saying, I'm done with that system. I'm done with that system. My son is the way to worship. In John 4, remember what Jesus said? You worship in this mountain. The Jews say you got to worship in that mountain. The time is coming, Jesus said, and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. Because God's a spirit. And you're going to worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, the physical is not going to matter anymore. It's a spiritual truth. We worship Jesus Christ. We worship Him anywhere, anytime, any place. We don't need to go to a certain location. The walls have been torn down. And that's what so much of the New Testament is about. It's about this tearing down the walls and the melding together of Jew and Gentile. And all this dietary stuff and foods and all that. You know, they had a lot of problems getting those two groups together. That we don't, like I said, we hardly understand. But God had promised a great prophecy. They're going to bow before you. And they did, because the Judaism was the greatest persecutor of Christianity. Every time Paul went somewhere, what happened? Man, the Jews are on his tail. They're throwing rocks at him. They're whipping him. They're trying to kill him. You know, he's running. All the Christians are, the Jews are just chasing him everywhere, trying to get him in trouble. And guess what? When Judaism is shut down, the persecution stopped for a while until Rome took it up. Because God put it to an end. And that's what God's telling these churches in Revelation. Hang on a little bit. I'm going to shut that system down. You'll be free from that persecution. All right. This. Do what? Those seven churches? Yes. In the book of Revelation, I believe the seven churches in Asia Minor were literal, physical churches that existed in Asia Minor. And He wrote letters to them. And He said, to this church, to that church. He gave them instructions. Because there's seven, there's a picture of totality there. In other words, what He's saying to them, is for the whole church, but particularly he was ministering to them, telling them yes. And it was for those people. And that's why when you take the book of Revelation, don't throw it off in the distance. He says these things are coming quick. And he told it to a first century audience. All right, we're going to sing. Now listen, we've never done this song. And